kerygma or didache? What or what? Kerygma or didache? At the end of this portion of the program that we're talking about this, you will have a much better idea of trying to figure out whether the sermon that you're hearing this Sunday is a sermon according to the will of God. The distinction between didache and kerygma, it's pretty important. And so we'll be talking about that in between calls on this Open Mic Friday on this September the 10th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio, listener-supported KFUO Radio. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, since it's Open Mic Friday, that means that you can call us on any subject at all, at least of a theological nature. In St. Louis, the numbers would be 505-7850. And in the rest of North America, 1-800-730-2727. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to call. I've got some interesting emails here, and one of them I'm going to be responding to with this distinction between kerygma and didache. Actually, the word didache is from the Greek, and it's spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It actually can refer to a manuscript that was found, some people think, perhaps in the early first century or midway through it, through the latter half of the second century. It was rediscovered and translated from the Greek text in 1884 by Roswell D. Hitchcock. It's called the Didache, and it's the teaching of the Lord to the nations through the 12 apostles. Interestingly enough, none of the church fathers considered it to be part of the Bible. And perhaps you'll figure that out as I begin to read it. Two ways there are, one of life and one of death. But there is a great difference between the two ways. So up to that point, I'm in agreement. Yes, there's two ways. And there's a big difference between the two ways. Now, you know the name of this program, Law and Gospel. So we're all set to hear that law isn't the way, but the gospel is the way. Listen to the next paragraph. The way of life is indeed this. First, you will love the God who made you. Secondly, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all the things that you do not want to have happen to you, you too do not do these to one another. See, that's just another way of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the teachings of these sayings is this. Praise those who curse you. Pray for your enemies. Now fast for those who are persecuting you. For what favor is it if you love those who love you? Don't the Gentiles do the same? But you love those who hate you, and you will have no enemies. Now, the entire document is like this. There is no concept at all of a Messiah who's coming to save us because there's no way that we can be saved from these things. In the section on baptism, here's what they say. Baptize this way. After first uttering all of these things, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit in running water. But if you do not have running water, baptize in other water. Now, if you are not able to do so in cold water, do it in warm water. Now, if you don't have either, pour water three times on the head into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So these are some kind of guidelines here. But there isn't one word throughout this entire item where Jesus is your Savior from the curse of the law. Most scholars think that this actually began as a kind of a catechism book for Judaism. And later it was taken over by some Christians who thought, well, it's got some pretty good morality in it, so let's kind of bring it into that. So sometimes when you hear the word didache, that's what's being referred to, an actual document. But the word itself simply means teaching. Now, you may be surprised what I'm about to say right now. If you go to a sermon and you simply hear teaching, then you have not heard a sermon. But doesn't Jesus say that we make disciples by teaching all things whatsoever he has commanded us? Well, the fact of the matter is that kind of a teaching process isn't what Jesus is talking about that we've just spoken about here in regard to bringing somebody into the holy Christian faith. In fact, it's kind of interesting that the word for teaching is didasko, which comes from didache, but when he says teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, he's not talking about commandments. He's not talking about law. He's talking about gospel. There is a place for the process of doing didache, namely simply teaching the truths of the Bible, teaching the doctrines of the Bible. I mean, that's really, really important. But that isn't what preaching is. Instead, we use another word, kerygma. It's spelled K-E-R-Y-G-M-A. This, and this is the best explanation I heard of this, kerygma is the essential news of Jesus as preached by the early Christians to elicit faith rather than to educate or instruct. Now, have you ever even considered that as a distinction? Do we not elicit faith by telling people about the teachings of the Bible? And the answer to that is no. Because one of the teachings of the Bible is the law. And the law never elicits faith. God has the law do only three functions. He uses the law in the government to curb wickedness. Using either hope of reward or fear of punishment as motivation, he gets people to outwardly obey the law so there is some semblance of peace on earth so that the message of Christianity can be preached. The other two uses of the law are found only in the church. The one is used to accuse people of their need for a Savior. That's the law as a mirror. And once you become a Christian, by becoming a Christian, you do not automatically know everything that is God's will. So you have to be instructed in the will of God. That instruction in the will of God is only good for Christians who love Jesus Christ so that when they do it out of proper motivation. It's really quite impossible to instruct someone in the will of God to do it according to proper motivation when they don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's not that the world doesn't obey the law outwardly, they just always do it out of a selfish reason, a self-centered reason. It's really for my good to obey that law, so I don't get into any kinds of trouble, and I also look good to others. But the word kerygma, unlike the word didache, the word kerygma means that you have to use those parts of the Bible that foster faith, increase faith, rather than simply educate or instruct. And what part of the Bible is that? Well, if the law is a part of the didache, the kerygma that saves is called the gospel. Now, this is really kind of interesting, if one stops to think about it. You can be as precise in your doctrine as you want. When you're talking to somebody else, you can keep the two natures of Christ separated. You can speak of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can talk about the historical events, that he did die on the cross, he did rise from the dead. You can say all those things, and faith is still not elicited. Because neither law nor simply doctrine creates faith. What? Then why do we have to be doctrinally pure? Well, I'll give you an example. If you weren't doctrinally pure in connection with the law, then people will not realize how truly sinful they are. If you said to somebody, and this is happening around here these days in this country, oh, it doesn't really matter what God you worship because we all kind of worship the same God. That law is right out of the pit of Satan. Satan loves for us to doing that. In fact, I just heard something this afternoon that really got me thinking about that. You know, there's this pastor who wants to burn the Quran, and at this point he appears not to have done so because he thought he had a deal with one of the other Muslims that they were going to move the mosque from ground zero. Now he's finding out that he either misheard or he really wasn't told that. At any rate, there's a lot of concern in the country, and I even heard people refer to him as kind of a nutcase. Well, let me share with you something. In one area of the country, there is a Methodist church that a mosque is being built across the street from it. And the Methodist church has a sign up right now welcoming the mosque as a neighbor. Now, is there something wrong with that? No. I don't see anything wrong with that because we're supposed to be neighborly. Not just to people who are of the same religion that we are, but neighborly also to others. Others, for example, who may not be the same religion we are. And being neighborly, therefore, is really kind of important in this day and age. When we talk about being neighborly, it simply means to allow people to worship as they wish. We ought never use force to keep somebody from worshiping false gods. But we use the Word of God to try and change their mind. Now, unfortunately, the Methodist Church went one step further. While the mosque is being built, the Methodist Church has invited the Muslims to use their sanctuary to worship. And what I found really interesting as the news was reporting this, how did they come to arrive at that decision? They did so by asking themselves this question, what would Jesus do? Now, if you're going to tell me that Jesus would allow the Olympian gods, Zeus and company, to be worshipped in the temple, I don't think you understand Jesus. Because that would be similar. The Olympian gods or I should say Allah, is no more real than the Olympian gods. And to have that kind of relationship going on, that is really inappropriate. Even, I believe, when Methodist churches are built, don't they have some kind of worship service that they're building this building to the glory of God? And then they invite those kinds of religions into the altar of the Lord? These are people who, when they ask the question, what would Jesus do, they have no understanding of what Jesus would do. Would Jesus be neighborly toward fellow Muslims? I think so. Would he allow them to worship in the temple proper until they finish building their mosque? I guess not. In fact, when I was at St. James Lutheran, there were some congregations that were really looking for a place. Now, they only had maybe 30 or 40 people, and they wanted to rent out our sanctuary. And they were really kind of surprised when I said no. And they said, well, and these were Christians, some of them. I remember one was a Baptist group. And I said, no, this pulpit, this is here for the purpose, this pulpit, for the purpose of preaching Christ crucified and salvation through the holy sacrament of baptism. Now, you can't preach that, can you? They said, no. Well, then, see, that would be an abomination to use that for that purpose. So what I'm saying here is that we really need to examine more carefully what is happening when we're trying to reach out to Muslims to make them feel, yes, they have the right to have a mosque, but, you know, I think this would be a horrible thing to do to a Muslim and say, you know, you can use our sanctuary because, you know, you and I, we worship the same God anyway, don't we? I can't imagine that a Muslim would say, yeah, that's right. Jesus and Allah are the same person. In fact, if there's anything we've understood about Muslims, they want to make very clear that Allah is not Jesus. So from that point of view, we're talking about an abomination to God himself to allow Muslims to use Christian sanctuaries for their worship. As Jesus said to his own church leaders who were using the synagogue, he said, you know, your father is really the devil. It's Satan himself. It is not the true God. Because you teach the will of God, for the will of God, you teach the commandments of men. And, of course, if there was anybody who couldn't divide law and gospel, it was certainly the Pharisees of Jesus' day. So, on the one hand, we need to be neighborly to Muslims, Jews, Christians, atheists, agnostics. But on the other hand, we certainly cannot tolerate a use of our sanctuaries by them, because not only are we doing an abomination to God, but we're also putting them in a position where they're having to confess, yeah, Allah, or whatever religion they have, whatever God they have, is the same as Jesus the Christ. You get all the same benefits. It doesn't matter what God you worship. But of course, I don't think people really think that through. So what's the difference? How does this all got to do with didache and kerygma? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with it. Is didache is simply teachings from the scripture. Like Nimrod was a hunter. Or they went across the Red Sea on dry land. Or Jesus died on a cross. Or Jesus rose from the dead. none of those teachings saves anybody, because none of them are kerygma. They are not proclaiming the information found in the Bible that does save, and that's called the gospel. All of it is correct, and it's such a shame that some people tried to reduce the Bible to the gospel, gospel reductionism, and then they say everything else doesn't count, we can change whatever they believed in Jesus' day, like homosexuality, abortion, women ordination, all these kinds of things. Yeah, they were abominations in Jesus' day, they're not in our day. No. They're abominations then, they are also today. But teaching somebody not to have an abortion or that homosexuality is an abomination, that doesn't save anybody, because that's law. The only thing that saves anybody is the message of the gospel. And what is that message of the gospel? The kerygma is not teaching what the Bible says, but proclaiming the good news of the gospel. We could liken it to somebody who's running out of gas, and they're on the side of the road, they don't have any gas, and you come up to them and you give them information. Guess what? 22 miles up the road, there's a gas station. And it looks like you have a credit card, you'll have all the gas you want. And you walk away. That's teaching doctrine. Far better would be for you to walk up to the car with a 5-gallon gas tank and say, I see you ran out of gas. Do you mind if I put this in your tank? And they say, well, how much? And you say, oh, no cost. Somebody helped me once, and I always carry along an extra gas can. And for situations like this, I so appreciate it. It'll get you up to the next gas station. And, boy, are you ever joyous. You see, you're not joyous when you simply hear about a gas station 20 miles down the road. People are not joyous when they hear about what God has done in the scriptures, whether it's crossing the Red Sea or anything of that nature. But they are joyous when they hear that Jesus is bringing them to the promised land, that Jesus is the one who took away their sins. So when you're listening to a sermon this week, are you listening only to didache? Or are you really hearing kerygma? We're at the end of the first part of the break. When we get back, we will open up the phone lines if you have any questions on any subject at all. I've got some other items that I want to deal with. Some people wrote me some items, but you can certainly interrupt me. I'm Tom Baker. Numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727.
A day we'll never forget. You remember exactly where you were and what you were doing the day our country was attacked by terrorists on 9/11. Brian Birdwell not only remembers that day, his life was completely changed that day. He's a Pentagon survivor, and he'll tell his story of triumph through adversity next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio offers a selection of live worship services each week, providing listeners the opportunity to utilize the service that fits their schedule. One option is offered by Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Pastor Dennis Castens and the congregation invite you to listen and enjoy scripture, sermon, and song every Saturday evening at 5 p.m. Listen this Saturday, and if you're well served by what you hear, tell a friend. That's live worship every Saturday evening at 5 on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Have you ever heard monkeys talk? The answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Several years ago, Coco the gorilla amazed scientists and the public by apparently learning enough of the rudiments of English to communicate simple thoughts. Now studies on wild vervet monkeys suggest that Coco's achievement might be nothing more than a normal, God-given ability. Anthropologists from UCLA report that wild vervet monkey communication shows much more language development than scientists ever expected. It took years of study in the wild before anthropologists began to hear subtle differences in the grunts and screeches offered by the monkeys. They confirmed these differences by recording the different sounds and actions that went with them. Then they analyzed the sounds electronically and found that there was indeed a pattern of differences in the sounds that correspond to specific actions. Anthropologists then set their sound equipment up in the monkeys' home territory to test their interpretation of the sounds. When the grunt that researchers thought meant open plain was played, monkey listeners looked out towards the open plain. Likewise, when the other group grunt was played, the monkeys searched the open plain even more carefully. The scientists had discovered that they had successfully understood two other monkey phrases as well. These vervet monkeys teach us that language is not the evolutionary development of early humans, but a gift from God, the author of language.
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
In Psalm 61, David the psalmist has written, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's my goal for Jubilation every Sunday afternoon, to lead you to the rock that is higher than you are. Great music, prayer, Bible-based thoughts, humor, all blended together in a pleasing sort of way, I pray. That's Jubilation, Sundays from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Marty Lintvet, inviting you to Blessed Savior Lutheran Church for a seminar titled Living with the Echoes of Grief. Whether you're dealing with loss of a loved one, employment, or declining health, you're welcome to Blessed Savior Lutheran Church, September 18th. We're located at 1205 North Lincoln in O'Fallon, Illinois. Visit our website for directions at blessedsaviorlc.com.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel on this Open Mic Friday for your phone calls. And what are the numbers? In St. Louis, they're 505-7850. And in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, you can also email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And we'll be replying to some of those yet, perhaps even today. Let's go to the phone lines. And with whom am I speaking?
This is James.
Yes, James. How can I help you?
Yes, I guess I have a comment and a question for you. My comment is that listening to you, I think the kerygma of the first century has evolved into some sort of nationalistic Christianity that's being espoused today. And the reason why I say that is that, say, for instance, we look at the pastor in Florida. His witness is to burn holy material instead of preaching Christ and him crucified. Or Christians are... They used to say, we used to sing this song, "They'll Know We're Christians by Our Love and How Impartial We Are," but now the Christian witness is to practice partiality and not allow someone to build a mosque. So I guess my comment is that the kerygma of the first century has evolved into a kind of nationalistic Christianity that's being espoused a lot today on both sides of the spectrum.
Well, let's examine your first point about the pastor down there, that he's, what was it you were saying?
That it's nationalistic. It's not a kerygma of Christ and him crucified. That's not a real good witness to put to the world.
Well, if you're trying to prove the point that the Muslim religion is violent in nature, then he's made his point.
Well, but has he made it in a Christian context? In the context of kerygma? I think he was.
Well, no, that would not be his point. He wasn't there to turn them around. He was there to show the rest of the world that the Muslim faith can be very violent, and that he seems to have made his point, because they're, you know, doing destruction now over there just because of the threat of burning a book. Whereas for Christians, if you burned our book, who cares? We wouldn't take to the streets. See, there's something in the Islamic faith. Here's the difference that I would do if I had been that pastor. On that day, I would have handed out hundreds of copies of what?
The Quran.
Yes. How'd you know that?
I know you, Pastor.
Yeah. I would have handed out hundreds of copies of the Quran and had people read it so they don't have to listen to talking heads and all this kind of thing, to find for themselves what it has to say. We Christians should not be afraid of any other religious book. Who cares? You know, like Zeus, you know, reading about Zeus and Poseidon and all these Greek and Roman gods. This didn't bother Christianity. So I would have used a different point of view to make the point he was trying to make. I think where he went wrong, and hopefully he won't be burning them, is once you have your armed forces tell you that this could cause the death of soldiers as well as others, then you've really got to make a decision whether it's worth it, what you're doing.
Yes, and I guess the fruit of the Spirit, the Christian fruit of the Spirit, is not being displayed. I think he's a classic biblical fool in the things that he's exiled, in the way he's talking and doing it, because it just doesn't show the fruit of a Christian spirit. And then the witness to the world is that we're just the other extreme of the extreme that we're trying to protest against. And I guess that's my comment. I guess to your point, though, and I really appreciate of what you just said in the first hour, I like to find out if these passages are an example of the essential and true kerygma.
Okay, what you got in mind?
I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4.
Okay.
And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 54. I like to know if they are examples of the essential and true kerygma. Do the context elicit faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 15, same chapter, verses 50 through 54?
Okay, I'll be glad to do that. Thanks so much for calling here. Let me read first of all. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. Now, as soon as I hear that, James, I'm leaning towards kerygma, not didache. In other words, this is more than just teaching the facts of the Bible, because he's already used the word gospel. But let's see if he says it. Number two, by which also you are saved. Oh, that is really good, because you're not saved by hearing didache. You're not saved by hearing that Nimrod was a hunter, or that God created the world in 24-hour days, or that Jesus died on the cross. None of that saves anybody. But he's saying this gospel does save you. And here it is, verse 3. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. Paul there is using technical language of tradition. I deliver, that means I handed on to you what I also received. So this is not new. This is from God's holy word. This is from Jesus himself, because Paul was in the desert for a while. Now, here it comes. Is this going to be just didache again, just teachings from the Bible, or is it going to be the kerygma, where we're talking about promises connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, listen to this. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that to me is definitely kerygma. Why? Because he doesn't say that Christ died on the cross. He says that Christ died for our sins. And this is what makes something simply teaching versus gospel. Teaching just tells you the facts, the doctrines of the Scripture. The gospel says this was done for you. It's the for you part. And, boy, Paul hits a home run here. In fact, this is really a good insight, James. I'm going to remember these verses. He's got the word gospel in it. He's got the word preached in it. He's got the phrase by which you were saved in it. He's got the idea of believe, unless you believed in vain, so it's through faith you get this. And he also indicates it's Christ died for our sins. That's the essence, the foundation, the core of the gospel. And then quickly, 1 Corinthians 15, I think you said verse 50 and verse 54. But actually, I'm going to read all the way through, because this is what we often say at funerals at the cemetery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, what Paul is saying there, we're not only going to die before Judgment Day. Some of us will still be living. Remember, the word sleep for the Christian is the euphemism for death. But we shall all be changed. And there's no doubt that on Judgment Day, the bodies that are risen, as well as the bodies that are living on earth, will be metamorphosized. There's going to be a huge change where it's no longer a corruptible body. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, what you're going to be hearing here, James, is there's benefit after benefit of what Christ has done for us. The dead will be raised incorruptible, so their bodies are going to be really different. We shall all be changed. And then he talks about how our corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, because only then will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. So that is really, really good gospel. Good gospel, the way to tell gospel, kerygma, from simple teaching, is the gospel is often connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and is promises. This is a huge difference. It's not just facts of the Bible. They're promises. And they're not promises of the law, like do this and you will live. They're promises of the gospel. Don't do this and you will live, because you are forgiven, because you're wearing the robe of righteousness. The gospel is best understood where there is no contribution or cooperation on your part for your salvation. Now, does that mean we never cooperate with God? Of course we cooperate with God as Christians. You know, once you become a Christian, you can choose not to do the will of God. But you can also choose to permit the Holy Spirit to work in you in doing the will of God. You will not stand in his way. But an unbeliever cannot do that. There is no free choice in those areas at all. Well, one of the items that I was going to bring up, but James, you kind of beat me to the punch here, is a quote that I was taking a look at here. It's by Ray Bradbury. You don't have to burn books to destroy a culture. just get people to stop reading them. Now, I was going to bring that up because that was sent to me by somebody to respond to. I really kind of disagree with him. You don't have to read books to destroy culture. Okay, let's say that we're talking about Mormonism as a culture or the Muslim faith, etc. You're not going to get people to stop from reading them who are Muslim. My point would be to get more people to be reading them. More people? Why would you want more people reading the book of Quran? Because then they will truly see what is being taught there. And those that have a Christian understanding of reality will see that these are two different worldviews. It's about a God, which they refer to as Allah, who gives no hope to you of your salvation, except in very limited circumstances, in contrast to a God who not only gives you a sure hope, but he does so through himself, that is, through Jesus Christ. He completes the task ahead of time. Now, that's really good. So, you can destroy a culture, which Christianity really kind of did. By 313 AD, Christianity became the official religion in the Roman culture under Constantine. And it happened because Christianity is just a far better understanding of reality than was the various religions that were being committed in those days. So that's why this pastor in Florida who wants to burn the Quran, he's just not thinking straight. He should be having classes on the Quran. In fact, I don't have any problem at all in allowing an imam or some kind of religious leader of the Muslims to come and explain. Now, you're going to say, I bet you never did that at your church. Well, I have to say, during the 28 years there, I never had the opportunity to do it in regard to Muslims. But we sure had the opportunity in regard to other faiths. I remember one household where we had invited the Mormon leadership over to try and persuade us that their way of thinking was correct. Of course, I was there, and I was present in this home, and there were other people, and we just had a marvelous time. They tried two or three times, and then they just gave up in coming. Because Christianity isn't afraid of other religions. If we cannot put Christianity up beside any other religion, then we really need to rethink what we believe in. Because not only is it a true religion, it's the only true religion. So, yes, getting back to the other point I was making, you can be neighborly to Muslims, but you can't let them use your sanctuary to worship Allah. That's an abomination to God. Any more than you would want to go into their mosque and say, do you mind if we worship Jesus here? I think they're going to be more consistent than a lot of liberal Christians who finally have really fallen from the faith. And that cuts across party lines or denominational lines. I'm sure you're all well aware of that even among Lutherans, there's a denomination that is just really contrary to the Word of God in so many areas. So, your most important decisions, we've said it 100 times here, who you marry and what congregation you join. And really take some time in regard to both. Numbers here are 505-7850. If you have a call that you would like to make, or 1-800-730-2727. Here's an email I'd like to deal with. It was in regard to the broadcast we had about teens. Why do teens leave the church as they mature? And the individual says, I'd like to share my experience. Although I did not have the privilege of growing up Lutheran, I was exposed to the Christian faith through Roman Catholicism. I heard the gospel proclaimed, although it was often mixed with unbiblical practices, myths, and legends. I knew the creeds of the Christian church and believed in Christ as my Savior. The area that was not made clear to me until an adult was Christ is my substitute. My understanding was that Martin Luther learned this important scriptural fact when he once remarked that the greatest words of Scripture were for me. And that's why I'm reading this email right now, is because that's the difference between didache, which is simply teaching the Scriptures, and kerygma, which is proclaiming the gospel. This proclaiming the gospel, where the for me part comes in. Even today, as a catechized and practicing member of the LCMS, I seldom hear a sermon preached where law and gospel are clearly distinguished and where the gospel dominates. So often the law of God is preached, and I am left under the law throughout the sermon, and Jesus proclaimed as my enabler to love my neighbor better rather than as my redeemer, substitute, and the Lord, our righteousness. Now, as a young college man in the 60s, I tried to regularly attend church services each Sunday. The college parish, remember that was Roman Catholic at that time, had instituted folk masses, remember those? In an attempt to appeal to the young people. For me, this backfired. I was looking for a divine service where I would meet God, where He has chosen to meet me, rather than attend a service where the priest acted as a clown and tried to be a cool dude with guitars and upbeat music. I was looking for a heavenly experience and not a rock concert. I slowly fell away from regular church attendance for years. You see, that was my point when I talked about that. A lot of the youth are leaving the church because it's the fault of their parents. Their parents don't understand true Christianity, and of course, they're therefore not sharing it with their kids. We have a family down the street. They're not Lutheran. In fact, today they call me up to see if I could help move a door for them, and I was able to do that. They do homeschooling. They're Christian. And those kids are just wonderful. And I had the opportunity to talk with a young man in the vehicle I was in while we were driving to pick up the door. And I think any parent would be proud to have him as the child. And I guarantee you they're not kind of having these dude type of pastors. They're very serious about their faith. So they are receiving a heavenly experience when they attend worship. Now, this particular email writer says, now remember, this is part of the reason why he had left the church. I hope Lutherans never abandon the traditional liturgy and divine service as did the Roman Catholic Church while a student on campus in the 60s. I think we need to understand that the LCMS, that's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, needs to give young people what they need rather than conform to the world and give them what we think they want and need. Sincerely. That's an excellent email, and it fits right in with a number of items that I'm talking about. Specifically, you're not going to keep youth by trying to be cool. I mean, you may get a lot of youth coming, but the depth of Christianity is going to be missing. And so when finally they get into college, they're simply not going to be equipped to deal with the onslaughts of Satan. And they're going to fall away from the church. If you'd like to talk about any of this, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Baptist Press just came out with this interesting data through the Barna Research Group. 50% of American adults think that Christianity is still the automatic faith of choice in the U.S. However, a majority of self-identified Christians surveyed indicated comfort with the idea that the Bible and sacred books from non-Christian religions all teach the same truths and principles. 71% said they will develop their own religious beliefs rather than accept a set of beliefs promoted by a church or denomination. And by the way, only one-third believe in absolute truth. Now, what does absolute truth mean? It means that this is true regardless of the circumstances. So, for instance, it is not absolute truth that chocolate ice cream is the best ice cream. That's a matter of taste. The problem is when we move into religion, people think that these also are a matter of taste. Yeah, that tastes good, I can deal with that, but I don't like that part of it. And so religion becomes kind of like a smorgasbord of delights, choosing this, choosing that. Recently when James called, he had asked me, what was this Methobapticostal? And what it is a kind of a co-mixture of Methodists, Baptists, and Pentecostals. You pick and choose through the line that you're eating, and you pick what you think is going to be best for you. You always end up, by the way, with a God that's made in your image. If you ever get comfortable with the Christian God, then you better really look at the Scripture again. And when I mean comfortable by him, understanding him, agreeing with him in all that he allows and does. No Christian ever gets to that point, except for Jesus, because he had perfect faith, but you and I simply don't. And when we don't have that perfect faith, then what we're dealing with is a situation where we're really not sure that God is good for us. And it's not easy to read the Bible. It simply isn't easy. For instance, on Monday, we're going to be taking a look at a parable again. This is a parable about an unjust steward whom apparently manipulated his boss's finances in such a way that he ended up really being liked by all the other people when he was about to be fired. Now, what's so amazing is this is somebody we're supposed to emulate? How do we understand such a parable of the unjust steward? Well, the first thing we're going to find out, I don't like the title, and you're really going to get a surprise when you listen to it. That's going to be on Monday, because we're out of time right now, so the phone call's coming in. I am not going to be able to get to. Next time, just call earlier, and we'll be able to get you on. But at this point, we're at the end of the hour, because in about 3 seconds, you're going to hear the music. By the way, if you're in the St. Louis area and would like to see a wonderful worship service, it's tomorrow at Concordia Seminary. It's across from St. Mary's Hospital here in Clayton, Missouri, at 10 a.m., when the installation of the new officers of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is going to take place. And by the way, I'll be there. I'm going to be vested up and hopefully involved. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.